Open with me to John chapter 12, verses 20 to 26 is our text this morning. And what we find here is that Jesus is revealing some essential gospel truths. How he will bring us to eternal life, how we are to respond to him, and the great joys that are in store for all who do. I mean, we really can't have more of a compact picture of the Christian truth than what Jesus gives us here. As we're working through the Gospel of John, it's important that we remember kind of where we are in the progress of Jesus' life. This is just days before his death. He's already come into Jerusalem. The chief priests are plotting his life. And Jesus is now giving us and his disciples critically important truths that it's as it were he's pulling it all together for us. Verse 20 to 23 sets the scene, and then verses 24 to 26 give us the teaching here. Let me read these verses for us. First, the setting in verses 20 to 23. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, let's just see what these verses here show us. What it shows us is that there were some Greeks who came to seek Jesus. These aren't just random Gentiles who happen to be in Jerusalem while the Jews are celebrating their feast. They're actually Gentiles who had come to Jerusalem during the feast time because they wanted to celebrate along with the Jews. They lived in and are around the nation of Israel, and though they're not ethnic Jews, nor are they converts officially to Judaism, as a part of their personal religiosity, they honored and worshiped the God of the Jews. Like we find in Luke chapter 7, the Roman centurion that approaches Jesus, or in Acts chapter 10, the Cornelius, another Roman centurion that is a God-fearer, as Luke puts it there. These Gentiles could take part in most Jewish festivals, but only to some degree. It was for them that the outer court of the temple at Jerusalem was designed, and yet, if we remember, this is exactly where the chief priests had set up their animal selling bazaar and the coin exchange, which Jesus had just marched into Jerusalem in the last few days, overturned the tables of the money changers and driven out all the beasts that were being sold there. And in effect, the chief priests had turned the place of Gentile worship into just a noisy marketplace. Jesus stated on that at that moment, just a day or so earlier before this event, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'?" So perhaps these individual Greeks were there. Perhaps they heard that statement. And finally, here's a Jewish leader who understands that we want to come and worship the God of the Jews. Now, we're not told exactly what they want to talk to Jesus about. And we're not told why they pull aside Philip. Maybe it's because Philip is a Greek name and they thought they might have some affinity with him. Perhaps they knew him from the city he was from, Bethsaida, which John tells us here. Philip, though, he's uncertain about this. Should I take these men to Jesus? Perhaps because Jesus had spent the entirety of his ministry focused on the nation of Israel, and he even instructed the disciples as he sent them out two by two, only go to the house of Israel. So maybe Jesus didn't want to speak to these. Or it might be because the chief priest had issued an arrest order for anyone who would turn in Jesus. They had been trying to stone him in the last few days. Maybe these people who we don't know, we shouldn't bring to Jesus. That might be dangerous for him. We don't know exactly why Philip and Andrew were uncertain, but together they went to Jesus. That's the best course of action. Let's just ask Jesus what he wants to do. The curious part of this passage for me is we never hear what happens. They went to ask Jesus. Jesus makes this statement, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And yet we never hear what happens with these men who want to speak to him. Did the conversation actually happen or not? The narrative just kind of passes them by. I don't think we need to try to fill in the gaps. What we need to focus on is that what John focuses us on, what this seems to signal to Jesus about his ministry. The days of God using the old covenant in which he separated Jews and Gentiles are quickly coming to an end. I mean, the Jewish nation has rejected their Messiah. Just days they will crucify him on the cross. Gentiles are seeking after the Jewish Messiah. This is all a picture of the new covenant that would come, in which God's salvation would be open to all men, whether Jew or Gentile, equally alike. Or as Jesus says here in verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But exactly how would he be glorified? Jesus is about to tell us in these three statements of fundamental Christian reality. Look at the text, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Three distinct truths stated here of three individual realities, and yet really to understand each one of them, you have to understand all of them. They fit together, as it were. Jesus gives it to us as a package, and we need to think of them in this way. So let's look at each one of these truths, but understand it in light of the whole. First, and it's a paradox, Jesus must die to give us life. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. It's just a simple agricultural reality. You don't need a degree in agriculture to figure this one out. In order for a grain of wheat to reproduce, it must be sown in the ground. And when it is, that grain of wheat dies. Plain and simple. There's no other way for a new stalk of grain with all the grains that are in the head to come about. In effect, this one grain of wheat gives its life for the others, and its life is now living in the others. This metaphor is a profound expression of exactly what happens in the gospel and the Christian life. And Jesus kind of expands on it in the next two verses. But the reason it is such a fundamental expression of the Christian life is that it, first and foremost, is a fundamental expression of Jesus' life. This is what happened with Jesus. The gospel message is that Jesus was the one grain of wheat whom God sent to the earth to die, that we might have life. There's two ways this applies to Jesus. One, it speaks to us of his purposeful death. The grain of wheat that remains alive forever, maybe you just kind of like put it in a jar and put it up on the shelf, it never dies. It doesn't there fulfill the very purpose for its existence, which is to reproduce, to give life to others, to extend its life, if you will. Look, God didn't send Jesus to this earth to remain alive. He was perfect, without sin. There was no reason he had to die. And yet, that wasn't why he came, to simply remain alone in having eternal life in and of himself. He was God having eternal life. But what did God send him to do? To die, so that he might share his eternal life with mankind. Isn't this the reason God created mankind in the first place? To share God's life that God gave to him. God gave life to Adam and Eve and opened up this fellowship with them, providing everything they need. That was the purpose, that they might live in the life that God had. But it didn't stay that way, did it? Adam and Eve took the life that God gave them and chose to separate themselves from God, thinking, yeah, we'll live without God. We'll make our own decisions. We'll decide what we do. We'll be like God. But in that moment, they became as good as dead. Though they kept physically living, spiritually, they were condemned by God to eternal death because of their sin. And that's what we've all done. We've all likewise sinned. We've all inherited that same kind of death. And yet God sent Jesus not to come and just live among us, but to die for us, to take the penalty in and of himself for our sins, and to then give life to all who might receive him. Not a life separate from him, kind of like Adam and Eve wanted. No, actually, his life living in them and through them. This is what we just demonstrated by baptism. That the one who is joined with Christ dies to themselves, but Jesus now gives them his life that they walk in this newness of life for an eternity. Spiritual life is what he gives us. And this metaphor of a grain of wheat that falls into the ground is just a beautiful metaphor of God's work in salvation that begins with Jesus himself. Jesus is the only reason that any of us have spiritual life, both now and into eternity. But this is the paradox of the gospel. In order for us to have life, Jesus had to die. Jesus chose to respond to his Father's will and plan, not only throughout the course of his life, but as he says here, it's time for the Son of Man to be ultimately glorified, to fulfill the purpose for which he came to earth, to be our life giver. There's something else I want you to notice beyond just the purposeful nature for which Jesus died. Frankly, it's just the painful reality of Jesus' death. We tend to think in this agricultural metaphor, we can get the wrong idea. Well, a grain of wheat goes into the earth and dies and gives life to another stalk of grain, many other grains. It's just a painless process. It's just kind of a natural process. I mean, grains of wheat don't feel any pain. They just, you know, they don't have that ability. But it's just a metaphor. We're not talking about a grain of wheat. We're talking about a man who has a soul, and not only physically experience death, but spiritually absorb the wrath of God, abandonment by God, separation from God on account of rebellion, not his own, but ours. Notice what Jesus says as he anticipates this in verse 27. He says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour." Jesus knew his death was purposeful, and therefore he purposed toward it. But he also knew it was painful. Death is painful, no matter how it comes. And so he says, "My soul has become troubled." I don't know exactly what to make of that. Jesus was divine. How could his soul be troubled? But Jesus was also truly human. And so like us, as we think about death, he says, "My soul is truly troubled." I mean, death is death. It never comes easy. It never comes lightly. Certainly not for the one who experienced death. And not just one death, but he experienced death for all of us. Yes, one physical death. But spiritually, he absorbed the wrath of God in an eternal sense for all of us who would receive him. This is a heavy weight. And in doing so, though, he gives us life. This is the principle and the paradox of the gospel. But I want you to notice how quickly Jesus states this, that primarily deals with himself, and how he immediately moves it into what that means for us, how we must receive this life. And here's the second paradox. We must die in order to have his life. Look at verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. It's exactly the opposite of what you would think it would be. If you love your life, you keep it, but if you hate it, you lose it. But that's not how it works with the gospel. There's both this initial gaining of eternal life as we lose, let go of, deny our own life. But then there's also the ongoing losing of our life throughout our existence. First, just think in terms of the initial reception of the gospel. A simple principle. Look, if you love your natural life, like, you know, the life you received from Adam and the life you live like Adam, trying to be separate from God, if you love that, I love making my own decisions. I love being in charge of me. Then you're literally the word for life here is soul. You'll lose your soul that way. But if you hate your life in as you naturally live and loathe the fact that you are separated from God, the very purpose for which he created you, you're not fulfilling because you're doing your own thing rather than submitting yourself to God. If you hate this existence that you have, and therefore you look to Jesus, you receive him as God has given him, the one who gives life to all who trust in him, and you do trust in him, then in that way, you will keep your very soul into eternal life. That's the simple reality. Receive eternal life from Jesus is to realize you must die. It's what Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 40. Behold, whoever beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Responding to Jesus is the only way to keep your soul. It's the only determining factor. I mean, I just hate to put it in such stark terms, but Jesus puts it in such stark terms. Whoever beholds the Son and believes in him has eternal life, and I myself, Jesus says, will raise him up on the last day. The Bible uses lots of different language for this kind of what Jesus refers to here as hating yourself. He calls it belief, faith, repentance, following, receiving, becoming a disciple. They all speak of this radical change in embracing Jesus. Here in this verse, he puts it in terms of love and hate. And we just need to understand that in the relative sense in which Jesus speaks of it there. In terms of like the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then to ask, well, do I love God or do I love my own life without God? That's the simple question. To love yourself is, in effect, to put yourself above God, to fundamentally deny God's sovereignty over you. And as D.A. Carson calls it, a brazen, idolatrous focus on self, which is the very heart of all sin. And so the necessary precondition, the initial response of the gospel is to just quit this love affair with yourself. And by contrast, Jesus says, begin to hate yourself. Now, that's strange language. But it's not speaking of hating in an absolute sense, kind of going around self-loathing and or any other forms of like physical self-harm or anything. No, that's not what Jesus is talking of. That's all just more focus on self. What it simply means is that when there's a conflict between what Jesus desires for you and what your own natural desires desire for you, you hate your own natural desires and you love Jesus' desires. And in that way, you act as if you hate your own soul. You totally disregard. And that's what Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35. Dustin quoted it to us this morning as he was baptized. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life in this way, for my sake and the gospel's, will save it. That's the initial necessary response to Jesus. But it's not just an initial response. It's actually a whole life response. It continues beyond that initial moment. There's an ongoing reception of Jesus in this way. Again, D.A. Carson puts it this way: hating your soul in this life means that we choose no longer to cater to our natural self-interest and our self-perception at the deepest level of our being, such that our soul dies of neglect. We just don't pay any attention to ourselves anymore. That's what we do in an ongoing way to our soul. This is what Jesus means when he said, you must deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. We must reckon our person is dead. Stop thinking about it. Stop catering to it. Stop placing your own desires above the Lord's. Real simple, but also very freeing. I'm telling you, I never became so free, and I never am so free and so fruitful in living for Jesus as when I remind myself that Ted he's dead. He died a long time ago, and I don't have to care for him anymore. I don't have to buy him special things. I don't have to take him fun places. I don't have to protect his reputation. I don't have to do what he wants. I don't have to make sure he gets noticed by people. He's dead. It doesn't matter. And honestly, in a relative sense, in that way, I've come to hate Ted. Serving Ted, trying to make Ted happy, trying to make Ted the object of my worship. He's so not worth it, I'm just telling you. This is what Jesus is talking about. This is the attitude for those who would call themselves Christians. They must hate their own soul. Not in some kind of Buddhist self-abnegation way where you feel like, oh, I'm just going to become nothing and I'll just float along in the current of fate and whatever happens to me. No, actually exactly the opposite. I have denied myself, but I have absorbed Jesus' life. I belong to him, therefore his life is what is now living in me. So what does Jesus want? And I'm not just floating along in the current of life. If Jesus wants me to swim that direction, man, I'm going at it with all my heart. That's what Jesus is talking about. He doesn't call us to become nothing, to just kind of like stop all the nasty things you've been doing and just do nothing. No. He says, receive my life and I will give you life. And you actually have life now and you live it every day for my glory. To be joined with Jesus' own life and to serve him and to be consumed with his agenda, the best and ultimate final agenda in the world. I mean, what could be better than that? And to do so and bear fruit for an eternity. That's invigorating, or it's designed to be. But it's also painful, just like it was for Jesus. Death is always an excruciating prospect. Often our soul can be in turmoil over it in a daily basis. Am I going to die to myself here, or am I going to worship myself here? That's a painful question we constantly ask ourselves. Has painful implications, and so we just need to remind ourselves exactly what Jesus said in verse 24. It seems as if he's reminding himself of this very thing. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it's just going to remain alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And then also hear the words of our Lord in verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. See, Jesus just kind of quickly and seamlessly moves from this losing our life, stop loving ourselves, into the serving of him. This decision to follow Jesus means I'm here to serve Jesus. That's what I do. Of course it means that, because that's what God created us for in the beginning, that we would be the creature, he would be the creator. He would be the master, we would be the servant. This is what dying to self is all about, serving another rather than serving yourself. Jesus says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And I think in daily life, sadly, I think this is what most of us as Christians really struggle with. Where we often stumble, we forget by definition that we're a servant. We're not our own master anymore. We have a master. Our old soul has died, and now Jesus is the life that we live. We tend to think it's still about us and our comfort and our agenda. We think we get to call the shots. Well, servants don't call shots. The master calls the shots. Not only does a dead person not call any shots, but a servant doesn't call any shots either. And so Jesus says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Let me call the shots. And where I am, verse 26, there will my servant be also. My servant has his eyes on me. He sticks with me. He sees what I'm doing. He goes where I go. It's just a simple life of responding to Jesus and what his apostles have given us to do in the Word. What has he said? Oh, okay, that's what I do. I think we make it way too complicated. What is it to belong to Jesus? What is it to have his life within us? It's simply to respond to what he's given us in his Word to do. Let me just play this out a couple of ways, okay? Jesus commands all his disciples to be baptized in water, publicly testifying what he has done. Dan and Dustin did that this morning. But some of you have not done that. Why not? You're a Christian. You've absorbed Jesus' salvation. He now lives his life through you. You're his servant. Why haven't you been baptized as he has commanded you to do? Well, I mean, I don't know. I don't like saying things in front of people. You're making this way too complicated. Jesus said those who come to him will testify of that publicly by baptism. So you do it. Make it simple for yourself. Understand who you are. All what I would object to doing, that's dead. It's only what Jesus wants of me that's important. Now, another way we can think of this. Like I talked about our evangelism emphasis this spring. To make connections with your own family members and be a verbal witness of Christ to them as the Lord opens that opportunity and you pursue that opportunity. I mean, we're not asking for anything special here. We're not trying to do anything out of the ordinary. This is just the basic calling of Christians, that we would be verbal testifiers of Jesus himself. And we're just spurring one another along to partake in it. Simple obedience. What are you going to do? Is this something you actually will pursue? Or, well, I mean, again, you're making it too complicated. These are the things that the Lord's called us to do. Where he is, that's where his servants will be. If anyone serves him, he must follow him. This is why we do that. It's our ongoing reception of Jesus that means we begin to look at life this way. I follow Jesus, so I do what he says. It's just simple. Yeah, sometimes things get complicated. Things get painful as I do that, but the actual decision of whether I'm going to serve Jesus or not, yeah, I've already pre-made that decision, and so now it's just the opportunity that's in front of me. I live out his life that he has given me. There's an ongoing reception of my death and Christ's life in me. Look, We sometimes think in terms of what grand thing might I do for Christ. Don't think in terms of grand things. Sometimes in your life, the Lord might give you those. Think in terms of the most simple things, the most everyday ways in which we live out Christ's life in us. Now, if we begin to think in terms of this life as a servant of Jesus, I think sometimes we can go, well, wow, I mean, that's not very joyful. That's kind of a heavy weight. Wow, okay. But the only reason we think of it that way is I think we've lost sight of the final principle that Jesus gives us here in these verses. And again, it's a paradoxical statement, not what you would expect. And that is, the more we serve Jesus, the higher our joy. Not the less our joy, but the higher our joy. Or to put it another way, the more we die, the more we actually live. We find this principle embedded in three parts of what Jesus says here. First, we find it even back in verse 24 in this basic metaphor of a grain falling in the ground, but only as it dies does it do what? It bears much fruit. And just a simple question is, what do you want your life to be about? Do you want it to bear fruit for something that's eternal or just immediate? I was talking with my brother yesterday on the phone, and we were both just kind of reflecting that there's several men about our ages who've just suddenly died. And we were just kind of like, wow. I mean, it kind of just makes you think, you know, all the plans you have are just gone in that instant. But only if all the plans we have are just about right now. But what about if we're actually continually investing our life in something that will live beyond us, something that even will be of eternal value? Oh, well, there's great joy in that, knowing that, yeah, I could die any moment. Our lives only really gain meaning as we die to this world and live towards eternal ends. Answer me this question. What's actually more joyful for you? To just glut yourself on a big bowl of Bluebell ice cream? I mean, that's pretty joyful. Or to help a guy with a dead battery jump his car and get going again? I mean, both of them take about 5 minutes. But I'm just telling you, to help someone in need of help when you are there and available brings a lasting joy to you much longer than a bowl of Bluebell does. Serving yourself versus helping someone else. I mean, even Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than receive. He's right, and we know it. What's more joyful? To just tell someone off who made you angry. I mean, just really let them have it. Or to forgive them from the heart. One may give you immediate pleasure. The other one has lasting joy, not only for you, but for them, and for Jesus' glory, who teaches you to do that. See, one is like being a grain of wheat in a jar up on a shelf, just kind of being alone. You may have all your pleasures, you're living, but you're just alone. And the other is like being planted in the ground, dying to self, yes, but springing up much fruit. There's great joy in that. Jesus knows this, and that's why he tells us, this is what it means when you come to me and my life is lived out through you. You bear much fruit for eternity, and there's great joy in that, lasting joy. And lasting joy in that alone, because this is the character of God. This is what God has done. Even when he created the world, he shared his life with us. And this is what we have as we come to Christ. This is true life, true joy. We find the principle, though, repeated in a different way in verse 26. There is also higher joy coming from the presence of Jesus. Look at the statement, where I am, there my servant will be also. That not only applies to, hey, whatever Jesus is doing, I need to be doing it with him. But it also applies, hey, if I'm serving Jesus, that means I'm with him. We're together. We're close. I'm right where he is. Those who serve Jesus most are with Jesus most. Sometimes people will come and they will express a spiritual angst. They just feel so distant from Jesus, from God. And I think there are various reasons why people might feel that way at times, but one question I usually always try to get around to in that conversation is, so tell me, in what ways are you serving Jesus in this world? Because if you're feeling distant from Jesus, Jesus said, those who serve him, where he is, they are. There's a closeness with your Lord and Savior and Redeemer, and how much better can you be than that? To know the presence, the closeness with the one who saved your eternal soul. The more you're serving Jesus, the closer you are to him, and the closer you get to him, the more you'll serve him. And what could be more joyful than that? But there's a third part of this in the very final statement that Jesus makes. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Not only will a grain of wheat that dies bear much fruit, there's joy there, be in the presence of Jesus as we continually die and are serving Jesus, we're close with him, but that servant of Jesus, the Father will honor. Like, what? Are you kidding me? We're talking about the one who created galaxies and glaciers, the one who is the absolute authority in all of human history and every person, the one before whom angels reverently bow and demons cringe in fear. That one will honor personally you. This is so backwards. This is such a paradox. How could we expect that? It's even beyond imagining. He will give respect to you. He will recognize you, bestow special attention on you. There's a clear principle in Scripture that God will gives grace. Any grace we receive is more than we deserve. And all of us receive all who embrace Jesus receive the grace of the gospel, but there's also a principle that God will reward his special servants. In other words, he will reward his servants according to how they serve him. However you build on the foundation, you will be rewarded for, 1 Corinthians 3. The parable in Matthew 25 of the servants who were entrusted with various monies to invest for the master. The more they invested, the more gain they received, the more they were honored. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying here. And so I think Jesus is putting these principles together as a package for us to help us understand what it is to respond to him, what he has done for us, and what reward there is as we embrace this as our basic principle in life. He's essentially saying, look, the choice is yours. You can have the passing joys of this life like a grain of wheat upon the shelf that refuses to be planted. Or you can embrace, yes, the painful but joyful process of bearing fruit for me, and there are eternal joys to be had there. Which one do you want? Paul says it in Colossians chapter 3, set your mind on these things, the things above, not on the things of this earth. Why? Because if you are in Christ, you have died already, and your life is hidden together with Christ in God. And when Christ is revealed, you also will be revealed with him in glory. Set your mind on these things, and you'll get these perspectives right. Let's pray.